Maybe you heard this story that was on the news a few months ago about a big mega church out in California. It seems there were two men from the church who got into a scuffle after the morning services. They're both part of the church. Although the first man was a little less connected than the second, the first man, I'm not sure, but maybe a little younger than I am, college age perhaps. He had a godly mother who belonged to the church, and his father was an agnostic, kept his distance from the church. The mother had become a Christian just a few years before, and the son, as a result of that, joined the church in the past 18 months or so. So you had these two men, and they got into a fight. Seems that they had a disagreement about a car repair that the second man had done for the first. They disagreed about the cost and whether the work was done satisfactorily. The sad thing was, besides their fighting, they were out in the lobby after church one Sunday, and as they argued a little bit and then argued more and louder and began shouting, soon everyone around them stopped what they were doing and was listening to these two men argue, and they started shoving a little bit, too much testosterone. And finally, the first man was a part of the church, whether he was a sincere Christian or not, maybe, maybe not. He started swearing at the second man. I'll just give you the church sensitized version. You bleep and bleep, bleep you. He then went one step further. Bleep you and this whole church. Bleep your bleeping God and his bleeping son, Jesus Christ. And more bleeps and bleeps and things like that. So by this point, things were almost out of control. And several men who were watching had to restrain this first man, calm him down. And they sort of got him situated for a while. And they said, "I think you should talk to the pastor." That's what pastors love. And the pastor was still shaking hands, kissing babies, that sort of thing, in the sanctuary. He doesn't kiss them when he's sick. And after a few minutes, the pastor met with this man in his office. It wasn't too long before they both emerged. Hardly anyone in the congregation had left because they wanted to see what was going on here and what would be the results of this meeting with the pastor. And when the pastor came out, he called with most everyone who was still around. He called an impromptu congregational meeting. And this man who had been shouting and shoving and cursing, he called all the people together. And he made a motion that this man be immediately barred from the Lord's Supper and excommunicated from the church. And, quoting the words from 1 Corinthians 5, handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. And the congregation voted right there on the spot, unanimously or almost unanimously, that the man, until he repented, should not be part of the church as a member because of this verbal outburst. Well, as you can imagine, the media, that's why we know about it, got a hold of this story. And they had just a field day writing about this church, how harsh it was, legalistic, how the pastor must have been on some sort of ego trip to do this, and the congregation was mean-spirited and vindictive. One newspaper wrote about the injustice of punishing a man who wasn't even that connected with the church to begin with. Sure, he was a member, but he hadn't been instructed as a child. He didn't grow up with how you're supposed to speak, supposedly, as a Christian. But the church and the pastor still maintained that they did the right thing, that they had to protect the name of the Lord. Now, I wonder what we would have done in that situation. I know we have a book of church order. It doesn't actually allow us to just excommunicate people on the spot. I wonder what we would have thought if we saw that in our local papers instead of some mega church out in California. What we would have thought if that shoving, shouting incident happened out there in our lobby. Now, you're all curious what church it was. Maybe Saddleback or Crystal Cathedral, John MacArthur's church, Calvary Chapel. Well, I'm not going to tell you what the church was because As you might guess, the story didn't exactly happen, but I got your attention. But it didn't exactly not happen. Listen to Leviticus chapter 24, beginning at verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. Probably not over a car repair. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name Yahweh, the Lord, and cursed. And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So it sort of happened. And an equivalent in our day, because we don't live in a theocracy, and Israel was a type in many ways of the church that was to come. We would excommunicate, we would not stone. But this shows you how seriously they took the third commandment, which is found in Exodus 20, verse 7. You can turn there, you can just listen. It's only one sentence. The third commandment reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." They took it seriously. Now we look at the first three commandments. You say, okay, the first commandment, you can't worship a false god. That, we understand, is a pretty big deal. If you're not worshiping the true God, then everything else from there is probably going to be off. That's pretty foundational. Okay, that's important. The second commandment prohibited worshiping God in a wrong way, specifically making the invisible God visible or infusing visible things with spiritual power. And we can see that seems like a big deal too, especially if you're Protestant and we don't have statues around here. We don't have icons. You're not supposed to make graven images. We've maybe seen over Easter weekend the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments and the golden calf there. We know that's a big no-no. That's a serious deal. But we come to the third commandment. You think things are maybe a little lighter. Still important, but not as serious an offense. But if we think that, we would be very wrong. As we just saw in Leviticus 24, blasphemers, and here it is in particular, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, whoever curses his God, they didn't have jurisdiction to go start stoning Amalekites. But in the camp, in Israelites who blasphemed the name, were to be put outside the camp, quite literally, they were to be stoned. That's how seriously they treated the violation of the third commandment. So what was prohibited in the commandment? The word vain, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," can mean empty, nothing, worthless, no good purpose. So taking the Lord's name in vain means we use it. In the Old Testament context, it was specifically the name Yahweh. We might also extend it in the New Testament, Jesus, Christ, God, Lord. That we use the name carelessly, wickedly, or for wrong purposes. The Old Testament had a very broad category of sins that fell under the third commandment. It wasn't just you slipped up and you said the name. It was more than that. Let me just go through some of them. Obviously, blaspheming or cursing the name of God, that was a breach of the third commandment, as we see in Leviticus 24. So was uttering empty or false oaths. Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." Hosea 10:4, "They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants." So when they would issue some covenant or they make an oath and they say, by the name of the Lord, and it was just puffery, just mere words, and they didn't fulfill the oath, that's a violation of the third commandment. You're using that name carelessly. Similarly, uttering a false vision or a false prophecy. You can see many chapters in Ezekiel that deal with this theme. You are claiming to speak on the Lord's behalf by His name and authority. When it's false, it violates the third commandment. Here's an interesting one. Wouldn't think of it. Sacrificing your children to Molech. Not the front burner issue in most of our churches, but there was this god, Molech. And the thing that they did, as far as we can tell, is their children would pass through the fire. They would sacrifice them as an offering to this god. And some of the Israelites did that. Here's what Leviticus 18:21 says. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. Leviticus 20 says, such a person who does that would make God's sanctuary unclean. And so you're supposed to stone the person who does that, sacrifices their children to Molech. And on top of that, if you don't stone the man who sacrifices, then you will be cut off. If you turn a blind eye to the wickedness in the camp, you profane the name of the Lord. Now why, you can understand sacrificing your children to Molech, you know, that's got to violate some commandment, probably a number of them. But why the third commandment? Why would that be a profaning of the name of the Lord? Well, we'll see this in some other instances and at the end when we come to the New Testament as well. But as best as we can figure out, it's because as an Israelite, you were God's treasured possession. You were His chosen people. You bore the name. You alone of all the peoples were revealed Yahweh. And you would enter into His tabernacle, into His sanctuary, into the camp. And it was to be holy, because it bore the name of the Lord. And so to act so treacherously as one who bore that name, as one who dwelt among that name, was a violation of the third commandment. Putting detestable things in the temple or touching unholy things by the priest, that would violate the third commandment for the same reason. Cutting corners in your sacrifices, Malachi chapter 1. Sorcery, 2 Chronicles 33. When you call on the Lord to manipulate His power and control His influence through some kind of magic or incantation or ritual or spell, that's why sorcery was so derided in the Old Testament, because it was a way of trying to manipulate and just using God's name so you could get goodies. What is so serious about taking the Lord's name in vain? Turn to a couple of passages with me in Exodus. First, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. It was a serious offense because God's name is the sum of His person, identity, and character. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. This is where the Lord is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' Who shall I say to them? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" and that's the divine name, Yahweh, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" And most scholars think that there is, in this phrase, "I am," in Hebrew, that there's a connection between that and the what's called the tetragrammaton, four letters, Y, H, W, H, Yahweh, that there's a connection between that divine name and this revelation of Himself as "I am who I am." He didn't give a name in terms of, I just see Jerry there, I don't mean to pick on Jerry, but or Kevin. It says Yahweh, which has this connection with His self-revelation. I am, that's who I am. You want to know what God is? I'll tell you, my independence, my self-existence. That's why it's so stunning in John 8 when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because they understood what he was saying. I am. The name reveals who God is. Turn to one other passage, Exodus 33. This is after the Ten Commandments and after the golden calf. Beginning at verse 18. In Exodus 33, Moses said, speaking to the Lord, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So Moses says, I want to see your glory. Would you show me? I want to see you. And God says, what I'll do is I'll tell you my name. Like, thanks. I already knew your name. Remember you told me back in Exodus 3. I know that this is how the glory will be revealed to you. And I will proclaim my name. And now go down to chapter 34, verse 6. So here's when the Lord does pass by him. He's hidden in the cleft of the rock. His goodness. What does it mean that the Lord's goodness passed by him? Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So again, his glory passes by when he speaks his name and his character. The two things are connected. When he says, the Lord, he is saying, a God who's merciful and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's name is the sum of his person, identity, and character. Our name is not something tangential to our being. It marks us, it identifies us, and over time, as people get to know you, your name embodies all sorts of experiences and expectations. And so somebody says Chesna, Pat, or Faye, and a picture comes, what this person looks like, how they sound like, what they talk like. It's not just characters sketched on a piece of paper. It's the whole person that comes to bear. If someone says the name of your husband or your wife, especially if you're far away, a whole bunch of emotions and experience and knowledge is going to come in and fill up that name. That's why we don't like to have our names ridiculed and why parents try to pick names that aren't easily to be made fun of. But kids are very smart and they know how to find ways. Kevin. What can you do with Kevin? Not much for most of my life. I had friends in college. Since my middle name is Lee, they called me Heavenly Kevin Lee. I was pretty good as far as nicknames go. Probably mentioned before, though, when I went to seminary, DeYoung, I was in Grand Rapids, went to school in Holland. DeYoung is just a dime a dozen. When we were in Orange City, there were 16 other DeYoung families in our church. All had J's, not Y's, so I was used to that. That was a common name. But out in Massachusetts, nobody had heard of it. One person in the grocery store looked me right in the face and asked if I was Chinese. And my friends thought at first when they met me that it was not DeYoung, but Dion. And so I still get emails, Dear Celine. Everybody has a nickname in our group, and mine is Celine. I also got permission from my wife to mention that was with her name when she was in high school running for student body secretary, that some of her friends who were making posters and campaigning for her had the very catchy slogan, vote for Trisha, then she'll kiss ya. So she won. I don't know what happened after that. And you all have stories of people who do things for your name, and some of them are just silly and they're your friends. Others are very hurtful. The name, it is important to us. If somebody always was mocking, blaspheming, cursing your name, you wouldn't just say, well, that's just words. No, you're talking about me, about a person. Judaism would not permit saying the name Yahweh, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, that's not laid down in Scripture, so that's not the rule for us, but there's an instinct there that is admirable. Everywhere in Scripture, the name of the Lord is exalted in the highest possible terms. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 29, give glory to his name. Acts 4:12, the apostles proclaimed Jesus Christ and said there was no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved. Romans 10:13, Paul told the Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Philippians 2, the end of all creation is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer is what? It's hallowed be your name. It's a petition. It's an imperative. Lord, the very first thing we ask, our Father in heaven, our first prayer is that you would make your name revered in all the earth. That people would bow before this holy name. That's the very first thing Jesus teaches us to pray. So what are some points of application for us? In keeping with the Old Testament, which has a very broad application of the third commandment, throughout church history, the application has been very broad. I'll give you a couple of examples. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 99, what is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. If you want a little more wordy, the Westminster Larger Catechism, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandments? I'll take a deep breath. The not using of God's name as it is required, the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, not sure what that is, vain janglings or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. So every sin is a violation of the third commandment, almost. But there's good reason to see this commandment not just as you don't let a swear word slip you up once in a while. It's broad. Now, not everything that has been put under the third commandment we would think is legitimate. Early ethics manuals saw that this commandment, among other things, prohibited biblical crossword puzzles or the like, because that was using the name in vain. I think you could put that under trying to teach. Early Reformed theologians objected to the use of dice and games of chance as a violation of the third commandment. You've heard, you know, people didn't play cards and couldn't use dice. What? How is that a violation of the third commandment? Well, here, this was their reasoning, which I don't think is good reasoning. But they figured casting lots, every lot, every decision, Proverbs says, is in the Lord's hand. And so when you cast lots or you roll dice, it is an immediate act of providence. So that you throw the dice and you get sixes, who is responsible? The only answer is God, in His providence, was responsible for the roll of the dice. And since He was responsible, wherever His acts are, they argued, you're bringing His presence closer to you. And if you're bringing His presence closer to you, then you are calling on Him in prayer. And if you're calling on Him in prayer as you're throwing dice in a game, then you're trivializing the name of the Lord. Yeah, I wasn't very convinced either. They didn't prohibit betting, but they did prohibit throwing dice. So they haven't always gotten it right. But there are a number of things. I want to mention a few things that I think are prohibited to us in the third commandment, and then some things that are required of us, and then we'll be done. So number one, what is prohibited? A vain repetition of the Lord's name. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now we're not talking here about an earnest cry from your heart. Somebody might say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, please. Oh, God, please have mercy. Now, that's not a vain repetition. An empty use of the Lord's name might be praying as if the name of the Lord was a punctuation mark. Dear God, we just come to you, God, for, oh, God, Lord, you're just awesome, Father. God, we need you, Lord. Be with us, Lord. God, help us, Father. That sort of thing. Now, if that's how you pray, just think about it. Don't be so afraid of praying. But just we want to think about the words that we're using. Not carelessly throw out the name of the Lord because we don't quite know how to end our prayer. Vain repetition. Number two, Calvin says, we must not use His word or name for purposes of our own ambition, avarice, or amusement. Now, I wouldn't have thought of this, but this makes sense to me. We are breaking the third commandment if we use God's name for purposes of our own ambition or avarice, that's greed or amusement. So people who peddle the word of God for profit are breaking the third commandment. If you go into the ministry so you can get rich, or you write Christian books because you want to make a lot of money, or you put out Christian music and CDs because you know that you're going to be able to make a quick buck, that's using the Lord's name for your personal ambition and greed. And we need to check our motives. Pastors need to check their motives. Are they using the name of the Lord? They can be a Christian superstar. Use your own judgment in your own life. Would you possibly be using the name of the Lord so you can get in good with a guy or a girl? Politicians need to think, am I using the name of the Lord to further my own ambition? Calvin also mentions amusement there. Now, I think you would say I have a sense of humor, maybe not a good one, but it is a sense of humor. So I'm not opposed to funny things at all. But a lighthearted approach to the Lord's name is inappropriate. Jokes about Christians, I like jokes about Christians because we do some silly things. Even churches poking fun at our idiosyncrasies, that's good. You got to be able to laugh at yourself. But when the joke is somehow about the Lord's name or He's the punchline, I just think, I don't know if this is a good analogy, but you think about, you know, reverencing the name and what it would mean. And I don't think we would go into a black community in some part of town on Martin Luther King Jr. holiday over that Sunday and open up with, so MLK walks into a bar. You just think, what am I doing? That's callous. That's careless. You know, sometimes we don't think about all sorts of jokes that God's involved in. You wouldn't just pun around to get a laugh in that church and say, the letter from a Birmingham snail, and make a big joke about it. Nor should we pun around, make jokes with the name of the Lord, think this would prohibit irreverent sloganeering. Sometimes we're too clever for our own good. I read about a t-shirt. It was supposed to be a mock-up on Budweiser, King of Beers. This Bud's for you. Jesus, the King. This blood's for you. Clever, but not appropriate in my opinion. Number three, this commandment would prohibit the swearing of unnecessary oaths or breaking oaths. Now, this could be a whole other topic on can you swear oaths, because Jesus says you should let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'll just give you what I think and don't have time to support it. But I don't think Scripture absolutely forbids us from taking an oath. There are lots of oaths in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. I think the point of what Jesus is saying is twofold. Number one, we who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us shouldn't have to make oaths because our word should be as good as God's. Because if you have to say, I swear by the name of the Lord, it's as if you're saying, other times I'm not trustworthy, other times I don't have to be dependable, but now I am because I swore an oath. The other thing Jesus is getting at is that we don't swear oaths by going around the name of God. So we say by heaven or by His footstool or by the gold of the temple, and somehow we're not as bound to our word. So we don't want to make unnecessary oaths. Number four, using the name of God or the Lord or Jesus Christ as a curse word. Now, modern cursing, swearing, is probably somewhat different than in the Old Testament. Like this example in Leviticus 24, it doesn't seem that this man just had a bad habit and let something fly. He was deliberately blaspheming and cursing the name of God. So it's a little different, but it still says something about your attitude toward God if you can speak of His name so lightly and so carelessly. We are talking about our Creator and Savior, and we should not use His name flippantly or as an expression of shock or outrage or anger, that we wouldn't just say Jesus Christ as an exclamation point. In my household growing up, couldn't say Jeez. Now, you figure where the line is, but, oh my God, this grates me. And it's not about just trying to be these kind of Christians that just, you better get that just right, and I got a list of 11 words that you can't say, and you better check with me before you say them. But it is, say, you know, that it's our Creator, it's our Savior. It's His name, it's His person. We don't want to use it flippantly. We want to honor it. I believe the third commandment would also discourage us from casually calling upon the Lord, even implicitly, in someone else's judgment. And here I'm thinking of expressions like, damn it, damn you, what the hell, to hell with it. Not only is that calling on the Lord, though you may not be saying His name, not only is that calling on the Lord in a crass, unthinking way, it shows that we are far too casual with hell and damnation. And I'm guilty of this. Just this morning, I was talking to someone, and just, I don't even know what we were talking. We were just making a joke and made a joke about, oh, yeah, they'll probably go to hell or something. I just think, what? Why did I say that? The reason I said it is because I must not really have the full weight of what that word means. And I know for some people, maybe you have your whole list of words you can say, and that's sort of not a real bad one. To me, I mean, to imply in some way God's judgment on someone doesn't get any more severe. I just think, would you say, what the 9/11? What the Auschwitz? You wouldn't laugh at that, say that in front of a Jew. Someone from Japan, say, to Hiroshima with you. You wouldn't say that because you have a sense of the gravity of what took place in those events. And so we shouldn't say damn and hell. Careless ways. Number five, calling on God's name in a way to manipulate His power for our godless plans. This is like sorcery where you have some magic formula and you get God to do what you want. Now, clearly, I'm not saying that you don't pray in Jesus' name. You do. You pray in Jesus' name. You would cast out a demon in His name. You might heal in His name. But what we don't want is to carelessly invoke the name of Jesus like some magic formula. In the name of Jesus, may my stock portfolio grow, that sort of thing. And I would also caution us against unreservedly putting God's name, His stamp of approval, as it were, on our plans as if it were His revealed will. God told me that I'm supposed to marry you. Now, I've heard too many stories, guys and girls, it gets that said to them. I don't think we want to be flippant about God told me, God, boom, this is what we're doing. I mean, if... Don't read anything into this. There's nothing to it. But, you know, this church grew and grew and we were going to build a new church. I would not come to you and say, God wants us to build a new church. God wants us to move and buy this land. God wants us to. Maybe it's just semantics, but in my head, I'm trying to say, you know, I don't want to automatically say, boom, that's God. God wants us. If you argue with me, you're arguing with God. Now, I might say, you know, a lot of godly people have prayed about this. Here's all the things we've done to explore it. Here's how we've tried to get wisdom. As we prayed about it, as we've sensed what is wise in this situation, we all feel like this is of the Lord and we ought to do this and that God will be glorified in it. But we just want to be careful that we don't attach in a careless way God's name to our plans or to specific politics or policy proposals. Now, I'm all for bringing our Christian worldview to bear on political issues. And I do think there is right and wrong, and there are even Christian positions on certain issues, but probably fewer issues than we might think. God wants this person to be judged because he is a strict constitutional, strict constructionist. Well, hey, that may be a good position. Just be careful. God wants it. God would vote for this minimum wage increase. God would be for the Kyoto Protocol. Whatever it is, on the right and on the left. Just be careful. Yes, here's where I think God's word and His principles have some bearing. Here's why I'm for this or against this. We just get ourselves in trouble. And sometimes as Christians we look silly and we risk profaning the name of God when we make these sort of absolute pronouncements of here's what God would do. Let me just finish by listing a few things that this commandment would require of us. Number one, requires that with our tongues and our minds we must bespeak. I must have wrote that from Calvin. I never use the word bespeak. With our tongues and our minds we must speak His excellency. That is, this commandment calls us to a reverent use of God's name. Now this may seem all just, boy, isn't there something else I could be doing? Anything I could be doing right now on this Sunday? Besides getting all these rules of what I got to do with God's name? But remember, the law is good and it is for our good. This is how we live in freedom. This is how we live as people who have the Spirit of God. Now, if you don't have the Spirit of God, I don't expect that this makes a ton of sense to you. But if you do, this is how we ought to want to be. Think of it like this. How would Jesus Christ, the Son, speak of His Father? How would the Father, in turn, speak of His beloved Son? Now, if you can get that, you're probably a long ways toward using the name of God reverently. Would the Father just toss out His Son's name as an exclamation point? Would the Son just use His Father's name to make a joke? Oh, I'd use it reverently. Number two, this commandment requires of us that we would laud every action of God's as good and just and wise. Again, I hadn't thought of this, but this came up in a number of books as I was studying this week. They made the point that we profane God's name if we accuse Him of evil, if we get angry at God, if we talk about how we have to forgive God, if we call into question His works. That is to say that His name is not pure and not holy. And so if we are to reverence it, we will honor Him in all that He does as just and good and wise. Number three, I believe that this commandment would have us call on God as our Heavenly Father. God was known as a Father in the Old Testament, but in particular, Jesus, in a unique and fuller way, reveals God to us as a Father. Some people have good fathers, some have bad. For some, it takes work to get that. Because you hear Father, you think a whole set of things that you shouldn't think. And so you may have to, you got to work at it. And you got to redefine fatherhood, not by your father, but by God. But I think it is to profane the name of the Lord that Jesus reveals to us if we refuse to call on God as our Father and use that name. Number four, we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the third commandment. If we do not bow at the name of Jesus and worship at God's Christ, then we have not honored the name as we ought, and we are in violation of this commandment. Now you're picking up on a theme, I hope. Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments. We aren't worshiping the true God unless we worship Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are worshiping a graven image unless we know God as He has made Himself visible to us in Jesus. We are profaning the name of God unless we call upon Jesus as our Lord. And last, third commandment requires of us that we would act, think, feel, and speak as is befitting those who are called by the holy name of Jesus. Let me just take you to one passage quickly. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. The heading in the ESV is "The Lord's Concern for His Holy Name." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them." Go down to verse 21 after it talks about some of their sins and how they profaned the name of the Lord. 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." So there's missions here, which you have profaned among them. "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean." Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now that's a famous passage in Ezekiel. And did you hear why God did it? For the sake of His own name, that it might not be profaned. How are they profaning it? Were they just swearing up a storm? No. They were His people. And they lived unholy lives. And so they profaned the name that had been given to them. And so He says, "For my sake, I'm going to give you a new heart." And this is what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need to have the Spirit come into your life. Acts chapter 11 is where we read that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, little Christs. So everyone here, if you say, I'm a Christian, you bear the name of Jesus. And so we ought to live in a way that befits that name. This is one of the reasons that churches ought to practice church discipline. Yes, it's for the good of the offender. It's for the purity of the church. It's also for the vindication of the Lord's name. Because imagine how much stronger the church's testimony in the world would be. Now, certainly, people would object to discipline in our world. But imagine how much stronger the testimony of the church would be if we did not have churches full of hypocrites. Knowingly full of hypocrites. But if the church, with fear and trembling, would declare this person, by our human judgment, does not seem to bear the name of Christ in their lives. We do not consider them as such. And that's to vindicate the name of the Lord Jesus. Someone who goes by that name and profanes it. Think of your baptism as a naming ceremony. Some of you would say you're baptized as believers. I would say also as you were baptized as an infant. That you were baptized into this triune name. You were named. Now, as Paul says in Romans 9, some are children of Abraham who turn out not to be really children of Abraham. That's how we understand baptism of infants before they express faith. But it is a naming ceremony, marking you out. You bear this name. You obey as unto the Lord. And people sometimes say, I don't call myself a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I understand why people say that. I don't get hung up on that. People think Christians got a bunch of baggage and they don't want that, so they say, I'm a Jesus follower. Okay. But let's redeem the name. I mean, it is biblical. Christian. Do you think of that? That is a lot of weight. It ought to have a lot of weight. I'm a little Christ. I go by the name of Christ. I mean, I would think something of it if all of you started to say, I go to Kevin's church. I'd say stop saying that, but also be bothered if you started living in a way that wasn't fitting. We ought to live as if we belong to this family. You know, there's famous names. You hear Franklin Graham. He's a good man in his own right. He's certainly been helped, though, that Billy Graham was his father. You hear Ted Kennedy. Kennedy, that says something, whether it's good or bad to you. Carnegie. I mean, there's names that, and we have the family name of Christ. And if we live as if it means nothing, if it's careless and it's flippant, then we are breaking the third commandment. We are not reverencing the name as we ought. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our prayer is that you would do as you promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, that for the sake of your own name, Lord, we pray. We don't ask this just out of habit because sermons are supposed to end with a prayer and we're getting ready to go. We really trust that you hear us and we want you to do this. That for the sake of your name, you would work among us and in our church and in our families, that we would bring honor to the name of Christ by how we live, and how we think and speak and feel and act toward one another and toward outsiders. That it would image you well. So give us a good heart, Lord, not for our sake, but for yours. Amen.